Turn with me to Acts 25, a rather lengthy chapter. I will read all 27 verses, and then I'll actually tell you to turn to another passage right afterwards. Acts chapter 25, verse 1 to 27, and may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice and amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before all you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Now go over to chapter 26 and look at verse 24 and 25. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Will you all bow with me in a word of prayer? Our mighty God, we confess here this afternoon that we are slow of hearts, slow to understand your word. We plead that your spirit would illuminate the eyes of our hearts so that our hearts would be burning within us to know and to savor and to follow after Christ more faithfully. Spirit of God, do what is impossible for man to do to bring about the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a single statement will sometimes immortalize a man. A single statement will at times characterize the whole person's life. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain said. I have played the fool. Those were Saul's words. And although we remember Peter as the spokesman of the 12 disciples, the fearless preacher in the New Testament, he will always be remembered in his famous words in the Gospels, I will never deny you. We give the nickname to Thomas as Doubting Thomas because of his words to his fellow disciples after hearing about Jesus' resurrection. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, when we think about our recent times as well, we can see how certain statements have stuck. I remember when LeBron James joined forces with Dwayne Wade and Chris Bosh for the Miami Heat, and they held a rally pump to pump their fans. And some of you will remember LeBron saying that he would win not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not seven, he says. And he'll probably be closer to losing seven than winning seven. Or you might remember one of my favorite basketball players of all time, Allen Iverson. I don't know why my examples are always biblical examples or basketball. It's just how my mind works. AI, who pound for pound is regarded the best basketball player of all time, but he will forever be remembered for his rant when a journalist was questioning his dedication to practice. Iverson said, we sitting here, I'm supposed to be the franchise player. And he said, we sitting here talking about practice. I mean, listen, we talking about practice. And I'm not going to read the whole quote, but this rant, Iverson said the word practice 22 times. That's what he's remembered by. And when you turn to the book of Acts, especially in these last chapters, you find that a number of men are known by one statement. For example, we saw last week how as Paul is before Felix with Drusilla at his side and Felix saying, go away for the present. And when I find some time, I will summon you. So we remember him by that statement, Felix the procrastinator. Now we'll get to King Agrippa soon enough in our study, but we remember King Agrippa said in a response to Paul's evangelistic efforts, do you think that in such a short time that you can persuade me to be a Christian? And so Agrippa is known as almost persuaded. And now we get to Festus. And if you turn over to chapter 26, verse 24, which we read that Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And Festus is known to us by this one statement, and that about sums up the kind of man that Festus was. Festus was a rationalist, sensible, very capable man, but nevertheless a blind and hardened man. And so after hearing Paul speak long enough of the gospel and of the resurrection of Christ, Festus says to Paul, you are mad, you are insane, you are a lunatic. We want to ask the question, was Festus right? Was Paul mad? Or we ought to turn the question around and ask, was Festus mad? Who's the crazy one? Because if Festus is right, then Paul is mad. But if Paul is right, then Festus is mad. And so Festus becomes an interesting case study for us, and we'll quickly perceive just how representative Festus is in our unbelieving world. And as we continue to do so, Paul continues to be the representative Christian of everywhere and of all time. Now, we have followed Paul step by step as he answered a charge of sedition. First on the temple stairs in Jerusalem, and then before the commander himself, later before Felix, and now we have him still in prison at Caesarea. Now, one of the things we notice when we get to this point in Acts is the amount of detail that Luke includes in Paul's time in Caesarea, far more than he provides in his narrative of any other event in Paul's ministry. In other words, the pace of Luke's narrative has slowed to a crawl. Some of the reasons for the change of pace is that Luke himself was present in these events. He was there firsthand to witness these things, so it's only natural for him to include some of these details. But there is no doubt that Luke had other reasons for providing such a detailed account of these lengthy proceedings against Paul in Caesarea. Luke, the historian, was seeking to explain how Paul was ultimately sent to Rome. But all of that could have been accomplished in just a few sentences, so why all the repetition in chapter 25? Well, I believe Luke did this in order for us not to miss some important truths that were clearly important to him in writing this. The first is the suffering that Paul went through. Consider what Paul had already endured. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, though he had done nothing wrong. Had spoken to an angry mob, had addressed the Sanhedrin, had been transferred to Caesarea to avoid assassination, had been tried before Felix, and now was about to appear before Festus, the new governor. Now we know from chapter 24, verse 17, that Paul actually stayed, 27, he actually stayed in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And so to fully appreciate what Paul is going through in these 2 years in prison, we need to catch a whiff of the prison cell that had been the apostle's home, to feel the struggles of his own heart, his temptation to grumble, to share his heart's burden for the spiritual bankruptcy of his own countrymen and of Rome. How the apostle's soul must have longed for personal vindication in these 2 years, but much more to be set free from his chains in order to preach the gospel freely. And so for 2 years, Paul would have experienced the cold winter in prison, the frustration of forced confinement, the multiple plots to assassinate him. But it was in prison in those 2 years that Paul would learn the greatest lessons of joy in Christ. In fact, Paul would continue his life as a prisoner in Rome, in which all of Paul's prison letters were sent. That teaches us something about how these weren't wasted years. Paul would go on to tell a letter to the Philippians that he would learn the important lesson of the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. He would instruct the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul's appreciation of his intimate relationship with Jesus was greatly ripened and deepened in prison. Now, if you contrast his letters to the Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans, and Galatians, with those with the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, his prison letters, the emphasis is easily discernible. Less polemics and defense of his motives and actions, more of the believer's vital union with Jesus Christ, less doctrinal discussion of the work of Christ, more absorption in the person, less of the old covenant, more of the new and of the life in the heavenlies. Ah, those years spent in prison for Paul, in the dark shadows of God's providential dealings, were turned to give the church the priceless prison epistles. You know, Martin Luther, who knows a great deal of suffering from his own life, he said, I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119, and it runs thus: prayer, meditation, tribulation. And tribulation, Luther called the touchstone. He said, these rules teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. In other words, Luther believed that theology is not best learned in the safety of an academic class, but in the flames of trial and adversity. In times of suffering, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit often is clearest. and the glory of Christ shines brightest. Luther thanked the devil and the papists for beating and oppressing and distressing him to the point that they turned him into a fairly good theologian. And so with the Apostle Paul, he shows the value of trials and sufferings in his own experience, driving him to a place spiritually Paul would have never reached. We may find ourselves in circumstances like the Apostle Paul that seem pointless and frustrating and difficult. We may be asking, what purpose, possible purpose, could there be in my trial? And to this question, we must be driven back to Paul's example in suffering and the joy in Christ he discovered. And so surely Luke includes the detail of Paul's sufferings in prison for this reason. But secondly, Luke includes that in a detailed account of Caesarea in order to demonstrate Paul's innocence. In that sense, we see the immensity of the suffering that Paul went through as an innocent prisoner. Now, when you compare what Jesus went through in the trials and the Gospels, there is no doubt that Luke wants us to see a parallel with Jesus and Paul. You know, we are reading through our Bible plan through the end of Luke as of today, and you remember that in the Gospels, and the Gospel in Luke in particular, that the point is emphatically made that Jesus was the innocent prisoner. For example, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, when he recognized the outcome of his betrayal, he comes back to the chief priest with his 30 pieces of silver in hand, and he says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Then there is Pilate, the Roman governor, who went to judge Jesus' case, and he said, "I find no guilt in this man." And then there was that scene where Jesus was crucified between two thieves. One of them was mocking Jesus relentlessly, but the other one finally realizes the innocence of Jesus and says to the other, "Stop it. We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then there was the Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross, facing Jesus, confessed, "Certainly this man was innocent." Luke emphasized this in his gospel to demonstrate that Jesus did not die for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Well, here too in Acts, Luke repeatedly shows Paul as being declared innocent from the charges against him. When before the Sanhedrin, when there was a great divide between the issue of the resurrection between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Luke records that some of the members of the Sanhedrin stood up and said in 23 verse 9, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Then there is the letter from Claudius Lysias, the commander, to Felix saying, 23:29, "I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." Then there is Paul's trial before Felix. And although Felix makes no verdict regarding Paul, Luke makes it clear that Felix knows Paul is innocent by the way he treats him. He was in prison, but allowed his friends to come and to attend him. And Felix should have let Paul go, but verse 27 of 24 says, "Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." And when we get to Festus, we see the same thing. We read in chapter 25, verse 25, that Festus said, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death." And later before King Agrippa and Bernice, all agreed that this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. I mean, over and over again, we hear Roman commanders and governors, right, pronounce Paul to be innocent of the charges against him. That is not some mere coincidence. Luke is making a point. And historically, Luke is writing this in emphasizing Jesus' innocence in the Gospel of Luke and Paul's innocence in the book of Acts to show to the Romans that he's writing to that they have nothing to fear from the Christians. They are innocent. They are respectful of Roman law. They are far from agitators and sectarians, but those who actually bring a message of peace. But Luke is interested in more than that. He is telling us, thirdly, how the world will often treat followers of Jesus Christ, even though they are innocent. And so he holds up Festus as an example of what a worldly man believes about Christianity. And so as we work through this passage in chapter 25, we get to see the kind of man that Festus was and what ultimately led him to say to Paul, "You are out of your mind, you are mad." Now, five things are noticeable about him. First, he is prompt. Festus was a welcomed successor to Felix, whom we say was a man of most immoral character. We well remember Felix as the procrastinator. Festus was the opposite. He carried out his business in a speedy way. I mean, this man had only been in office as governor for 3 days when he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the high priest and the other leaders of the people informed him of the charges against Paul. Now, the other leaders attempted to persuade Festus to deliver Paul to Jerusalem for another trial to Sanhedrin. Their plan was to either murder the apostle on the way or to sentence him to death by profaning the temple. Well, Festus was smart enough to realize what the Jews were up to, and he said, "No, we're going to keep Paul in Caesarea, and I'm going to come back in a few days, so if you want to come with me, we'd be glad to have a hearing down there." And so they came, and they had the hearing. So we read in verse 6, "After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought." Now, one notices the energetic way in which this man Festus does things. Very opposite of Felix, who always put things off and who always said, "You know, tomorrow, some other day, in a more convenient season." Festus acted quickly. He was the kind of guy who used those productivity apps and would take pleasure in checking in off his to-do list. He did the things that he thought were proper, and he did them quickly. This was a man who was trying to take charge right away. Festus dealt things promptly, but he had one serious flaw. And in this respect, he was much like his predecessor. He wanted to please people. And that's the second thing we see of Festus. He's a people pleaser. Now, after it was clear of Festus that Paul had done nothing wrong, a number of accusations were laid against Paul, but Luke tells us that they could not prove this. And as this was clear to Festus, we see the politician's phrase creep in here. The same exact phrase used by Felix earlier, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor. You see, Festus was a people pleaser. You say, well, that's just a part of what it means to govern well, right? It's understandable that he just became the governor and wanted to curry the favor of the Jews. That's part of being a politician, getting along with those you govern. That is true, but this was a legal matter. Paul was on trial here, and any giving of favors in this situation was in reality a perversion of justice and the abuse of an innocent man. And so Festus asked Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" He's saying, hey, look, Paul, you know, I got a proposal for you. Why don't you go to Jerusalem, but you'll stand in trial before me, not anyone else, but before me. I'll be the judge." It seemed reasonable enough of a proposal. He would at least give the Jews some of what they wanted and still give Paul a fair trial. Paul knew what was happening. I'm sure Paul up to this point had been fed up with the justice system. It's the same cycle over and over again. And perhaps Paul hoped that with Festus, that things would change, that he would get a fair trial. But Paul knows too well that he will never stand a chance in Jerusalem for justice at the hand of the Jews. He knows that Festus is like Felix in pleasing people. That is why Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you all very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer, committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." So the Apostle Paul had all the cards stacked against him, and he pulls out his last trump card, and he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And Festus has no choice, according to Roman law, but to send him there to appear before the governor. All this came as a result of wishing to do the Jews a favor. Now, friends, many of us have the spirit of Festus in us, wishing to do people a favor. And think of how many right actions have been tossed aside because of a desire to please people. I know this person is right, but I know that if I side with this person, I'm going to offend my friends, the people I consider to be important. And this craving to please people trumps the very thing you ought to do. This is not just something that happens in the world. It happens in the church by Christians to one another. But thirdly, Festus is not only a people pleaser, but now has become an equivocator. This becomes clear enough in the rest of the chapter. A man known to be prompt is seen here ducking the issue. When Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus had no choice but to send him, but one problem now remained to Festus. When he sent Paul to Rome to have his case heard before the emperor, it was necessary for him to write a report of the case and of the charges against Paul. Festus would be responsible for this report. But he had nothing to write in it. But fortunately for Festus, a way out of difficulty presented itself. Herod Agrippa II, along with his sister Bernice, arrived in Caesarea to congratulate Festus as the new governor. Now, Agrippa had a reputation of being an expert in Jewish religious questions, and Festus hoped that he might help him in drafting this report. And so Festus tells Agrippa the situation he finds himself with Paul and his accusers. And Festus says, you know, it's not the Roman way to give sentence of condemnation against Paul without giving him an opportunity to make a defense. And he tells Agrippa, and it seems clear enough that there was nothing that this man had done wrong. All I see is that these Jews are fishing for some credible charge. That's why he says in verse 20, I was at a loss. I didn't know what to do. And so you see, Festus was unwilling to do the right thing. That's why he's in a dilemma. In fact, in the closing scene of the chapter, as King Agrippa wants to hear Paul himself, Festus brings Paul the prisoner before the great pomp of King and Bernice and all the high commanding officials. And Festus gives a brief introduction of Paul before this decorated crowd. He said, here's a man the Jews are accusing. He shouldn't live any longer. But I found that he committed nothing wrong. And so since he appealed to Caesar, I sent him to Caesar. But then here's the rub in the end. He says, I have to send a report to the emperor, but I have nothing to write concerning this man. You know, some of you need to write reports for your bosses at your work. And your boss requires you to send a report. You can't expect your boss to receive a report with nothing in it, right? Imagine that. You can just see that this is dripping of irony. Festus has nothing to write about because Paul is innocent, as he already knows. And by his own statement, he should have set Paul free. Again, the question is raised why Paul has not been released if this is how Festus feels. And Festus is stuck, you see, because he knows Paul is innocent, but now he has to send a report to the emperor of his wrongdoing. It's all because Festus was unwilling to do the right thing. Now, we need to acknowledge a very straightforward principle in life. The first question that you need to ask yourselves in every decision and in every circumstance, in every day, for all of your life is, what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do? Before God, what is the right thing to do? You're in a difficult spot now. Outside of any reasons or motivations, ask yourselves, what is the right thing to do? And then ask yourselves again, what is the right thing to do? A failure to properly answer this question and act upon the right thing to do will make you an equivocator like Festus. But there's two more things to notice about Festus. He was a people pleaser, an equivocator, because he was self-serving. Festus is a man shackled by self-interest. We can see this clearly in Festus's interaction with Agrippa, trying to put himself in the best possible light before this Jewish ruler. Let me quickly point this out. First, in verse 14, He implicitly blames Felix for not resolving the matter. Paul is left in prison by Felix. Secondly, he portrays himself as a great upholder of Roman law, verses 15 to 16. Thirdly, he portrays himself as a person who acts with purpose and swiftness, who will dispense justice in good time and order, verse 17. Fourthly, in verses 18 and 19, he cites the incompetence of the accusers. And next, he suggests that this matter left him at a loss as to how to investigate or examine such charges since they were not Roman charges. And so quite naturally, he asked Paul if he wished to go to Jerusalem to see of such religious charges. You see, nothing whatsoever is said here about Festus's desire to do the Jews a favor. Festus is too busy portraying himself as an able governor of what seemed right and fair in a difficult situation. The overall presentation of Festus to King Agrippa reveals that he is only self-serving. But then we see Festus as a rationalist. He was a man who did not believe in the supernatural. And when he was listening to the Jews, he initially thought that Paul had committed some grave crime. But when he listened to the trivial things they were charging against him, he was amazed that such reasonable people would expect a Roman governor to pay any attention to their religious squabbles. Look at verse 19. He says, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. In other words, says Festus to Agrippa, this is one of the most absurd things you ever heard, right? I mean, I thought of these high-ranking Jews who stood before me that they would charge me with some serious crimes, but instead they're talking about the trivialities of their own faith. They're charging with this man for holding to some silly idea that Jesus, we know who died, is now alive. I mean, I could imagine Festus, the rationalist, you know, putting his hands up in the air in confusion, looking in the face of Agrippa and saying, did you ever hear of anything silly as this? All this fuss about a man who is dead, whom this guy Paul believes is a lie? You see, Festus was a rationalist. Tested everything by human reason, who was not prepared to believe in anything which he could not rationalize in his mind. And so now we have a better picture of Festus. A prompt and good administrator, a people pleaser, an equivocator, self-serving, sensible rationalist. You could take a man like Festus and drop him in the 21st century modern world, and he could blend so seamlessly with the rest. He is a man of the world. Being politically correct was everything to him. He was a man who worshipped power and was a practical materialist. He was a rationalist who could not believe in something supernatural like the resurrecting of a dead man. He needed to taste everything by reason, things that he could touch and feel, and his self-serving nature would most definitely be opposed to any teaching that would interfere in his personal life. And so when Paul stood before King Agrippa and Festus and gave his testimony of his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it stretched Festus's rationality to the limit. For Paul to go on and to risk his life to obey his master and proclaim this message despite persecution, well, oh, that was too much for his self-serving lifestyle to handle. And when Paul kept on harping upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, speaking of worlds beyond, he couldn't restrain himself any longer. And he interrupts Paul's speech and it says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You see, to someone like Festus, his worldview is limited to the visible and to the tangible. He has no ideas and no aspirations beyond this life. The well-being of his province, the success of his policy, the vision of an old age crowned with wealth, a bright with sunshine of the emperor's favor, these were the great hopes of his soul. And having only this world, this life as your reality, when you look at someone like Paul, believes him that Jesus is alive, you can't help but call Paul a nutcase. To someone like Festus, it was sheer madness for someone as privileged and educated as Paul to give up his illustrious career. For what? To become an outcast? To be hated by the Jews and scorned by the Gentiles? To drag out a miserable career of suffering? To serve the very people that treated him like filth? I mean, to someone like Festus, it was sheer madness to be willing to die for Jesus. Who in their right mind would claim allegiance and worship the one who was a crucified dead man? You see, the selfish cannot see the beauty of unselfishness, nor can the sensual see the beauty of purity. The temporary cannot see the glory of the eternal. The point is, the Christless cannot understand the Christian. And what the Festuses of the world cannot understand and cannot see, they call insanity. You know, it's always been this way. Paul was one of the many to be called crazy for his devotion to Christ. In 1913, when William Borden, age 26, a graduate of Yale and Princeton, left his lavish home near Chicago's lakeshore, giving away his $500,000 to become a missionary to the Muslim world. Many of his contemporaries thought he was crazy. In 1885, when the Cambridge Seven, including C.T. Studd, England's most famous athlete, left for China, they called and they ridiculed for his enthusiasm, a polite British way of saying mad fanaticism. The mission of William Carey to India was publicly characterized in the British House of Commons by one of its aristocratic members as the mission of a madman. When Charles Spurgeon began his preaching, still a teenager, and was so much making an impression on the English people, Punch magazine, an important literary periodical in London, made fun of him constantly. They drew pictures of him, made fun of him as a religious fanatic, a madman. Heretic, fool, fanatic, madman. Those were the names that they called Martin Luther from the Pope and the priest of Rome. Well, did Mr. Whitfield say, "There is no going to heaven as a minister except in a fool's cap and a fool's coat." This is just like what Paul says. We are fools for Christ's sake. The apostles were anything but fools, but they would be ready to be seen as fools and treated as fools. Contrary to Festus's outburst and calling him mad, Paul was the most sanest person in that room. Paul was not mad. It was actually Festus who was the real lunatic. True sanity, as one writer notes, lies with the Pauls of this world, those who build their lives on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is risen, and because he is alive today, living for Jesus Christ is the sanest way to live. Martin Luther said, he said this, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But the things I have placed in God's hands, I still possess." Those comments make perfect sense to the believer in Christ, because we agree with the Apostle Paul when he says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It is only those who live for this world, whose only view of life is this world plus nothing, who are insane. And since they live in the single dimension of life, they live out of the insanity of their hearts and minds. And so it is actually sheer madness to find fulfillment in our possessions and in our career in this life alone. It is actually sheer madness to live for this present world. It is sheer madness to live for this life, because you depend on human reason and you do not factor God into your reason. Festus's mistake, you see, was that he did not factor in God. God, who spoke the universe by the word of his power. Reason is fine to a point. God gave us minds to reason after all. But if we exalt reason to the point that we exclude God of his power, set aside the revelation of his word, we make the most fatal mistake of all. We are the ones that are out of touch with reality and the ones that are mad. This is why the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It is why Solomon writes, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Such is the insanity in our world today. They have thrown God out of the picture. And what you get is a society that mourns over the terrible epidemic of AIDS and other diseases due to sexual activity, but mocks those that suggest the solution is chastity, or who promote that what the Bible teaches, that sex is a gift from God only in the bounds between a man and a woman in marriage. Since God is out of the picture, it is moral insanity where a court has severed the custody of a father from his 7-year-old son in order to allow the mother to oversee the boy's transition into a girl. Since God is thrown out of one's reasoning, it is moral insanity to murder millions of babies and justify by saying it's the right of a woman's choice. Since God is blocked out of one's mind, it is moral insanity to invest in this life alone, to build up one's portfolio, to pad our savings account, to crave and thirst for things that fade without any preparation to meet the God who will judge us. So I ask you, who is the one who is really mad? Who is the real lunatic? If Festus is right, Paul is mad. If Paul is right, Festus is mad. What you have in Paul and Festus are two antagonistic views of human life and destiny. Here are two destinies, two opposite worldviews. Who then was really insane? Was it Paul? No, it was not Paul. He said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Paul was the most sober man in the whole gathering, because he spoke that Christ has solved the problem of death. The blood of Jesus Christ, he said, has provided the guilt of man's sins, and the glorious resurrection is the proof of that. Far from being unreasonable, it is the most reasonable truth in the world. And if you've never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you that we Christians are gathered here because of the resurrection of Christ. We are here because we have come together to claim our highest allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're here because we believe that God is our creator, perfectly holy. Mankind has sinned against him, me and you included. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live a perfect life, to shed his blood on Calvary's cross for you. And God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that Christ is the victor of death and of sin. And we are here because we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ. And friend, we invite you then to repent and believe in this reasonable and sobering truth, truth that promises you eternal life. You know, Paul lived out what he believed to be true. And though Paul was not a lunatic, he was prepared to be seen and treated as insane for Christ's sake. He did not care what the world thought of him, what ridiculing names they call him, so long as Christ was preached and Christ was everything to him. You see, I believe that most of us here would believe everything that Paul believed in. But I wonder, how many of us have actually carried out our faith to its logical end like Paul? You see, beloved, if you have decided that Christianity is sanity, if you have decided that gospel is life, if you have decided that eternity is upon us, then it must not. It cannot be inoperative in you. It must pervade your whole life. It must be lived out. It must have the scent of heaven upon this earth, even if we are the laughingstock of the world. So you must choose one or the other. And if you choose the gospel, if you claim allegiance to Christ, then accept it with all of its consequences. The world will taunt you. The world will label you crazy. But do not be discouraged by this, for Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he lives, to live for Christ is the sanest way to live. Let's pray together. Our Father, we realize because of the sins of men and women, the world we live in today is a mad, mad world. Moral perversion, Immoral insanity and lawlessness is the air we breathe. The festuses of the world dominates our society, where good is called evil and evil is called good. And it is in this world, O Lord, that you have called us to be lights of Christ. Help us then not to worry about what people think of us, whether they respect us or think we are crazy. Rather, remind us daily of who we are in Christ. Give us the courage to live out our faith like the Apostle Paul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.